Hopefully you can hear me. Last week I handed you a handout out. Some of you may have it, some of you may not. I've got a couple of extra up here. If you didn't get one, I'll sit them out. But what they are is 44 of the 300 prophetic sayings in the Bible, mostly Old Testament, about the birth of Christ, and the verses that are the prophecy and the verses that are the fulfillment. So I've got a few extras of these. If any of you would like them here, I'll just, Jim, if you'll, anybody with a hand up until you run out, that would be great. If you need others and you don't have them, I will send them to you by email if you can do that. I don't know where we're going to get with them. I printed 40 of them last week, so some of you have them and forgot them today, I'm sure. But anyway, there's a couple of these I want to make mention of as we start. Okay, well, I'll have to get them. I don't have any more of them, except the one I'm going to use this morning. Number two is that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Vicki's going to go make some copies, so I appreciate that. And we see that in Micah 2. We're going to look at that verse. The other one is number 11, which is the Messiah would spend a season in Egypt. We see that as a prophecy out of the book of Hosea. And, of course, fulfilled in Matthew. And number 12 is a massacre of the children would happen where Messiah was born. And we know that Herod tried to kill all the children, under 2 years old. I would just say to you, if you haven't spent the time, take a look at this and kind of go through and read the Old Testament prophecy, read the New Testament fulfillment. And what I hope is you'll get a real sense for an understanding that God's word does come true, and it comes true in very specific ways. And so this will give you assurances that what you've read about prophecy and what God has predicted for the future, there are more prophetic calls for the second coming than there were for the first coming. So if 300 of them were fulfilled, all 300 of them, 350 or 320, whatever it is, were all fulfilled, then I think that we can safely assume that the ones for the second coming will be fulfilled as well. And so I'm going to do something a little different this morning, a little bit like last Sunday, last year, but not totally. I've printed a handout out for you to take a look at. But most of our understanding of the Christmas story comes down through word of mouth. We hear it from our Sunday school teachers. We hear it in church. We hear it when Luke 2 is read in our homes, hopefully. We hear it in Christmas songs and Christmas music. We pick up little bits and pieces of the story. And I've related to you before that the Bible is like a pearl necklace. And every little pearl is a fact that you can learn. And you can have 100 of these little facts in your pocket. But until you string them together and put them in the order that God intended them, you'll never have a necklace. You'll just have a little bag of pearls, a little bag of truth. Once they're together as a necklace, you begin to see the overall plan of God begin to unfold. I'm going to try to string some of these pearls for you as we go forward today. You know, we sing songs like Away in a Manger. We sing songs like Hark the Herald Angel Sings. We also sing new songs like Mary, Did You Know? And of course, that song for most of us when we first heard it was amazing. You know, we didn't think about Mary kissing the face of God when she held the baby. Most of us didn't anyway, but some of us may have. But there's a lot of things about that song that bring to our mind things that we never thought of before. And so we are enriched by all of these things. But for most of us, that's as detailed as we get. You know, wise men, stables, no room in the inn, animals, you know, no baby bed, manger, you know, all of the key elements that we talk about. We know the number of wise men, although we really don't because the Bible never tells us there's three. There's three gifts, but it doesn't say how many wise men there are. We even know their names, and that's not in the Bible either, which is, you know, so there's a lot of church tradition that's built in to this story. And, of course, we always look at the nativity, and we see the wise men standing off to the side with their gifts, but when you read the story, you understand that Christ was a couple of years old when that happened. We do that in our cantata. We exchange the baby for a 2 or 3 year old child, and that's to make that point a little more vivid in our minds, even though we may not think about that. And we go through this every year with the cantata. We have the pageantry, the wise men, the donkeys, the alpaca who won't come down, all of the different things that we have that give us that. But I want to take a little bit different tact, and I want to start in the Old Testament. So I want you to take a look either at the handout where I've got it printed, or if your Bibles, if you would like to look, in the book of Micah, Micah 5:2. And it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times." This is a prophecy of where the Messiah would be born. And Bethlehem Ephrathah, don't get concerned about that, because I'm going to tell you why that's there in a minute. But Herod didn't know this. He had to go to his court priest to find out where the baby was going to be born. They told him it was going to be born in Bethlehem, and so that's where the wise men went. So we understand from this that the wise men went to seek him out, and the wise men traveled from Bethlehem, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, not a very far, 6 or 7 miles, not a very far travel. But the Messiah is not just born in Bethlehem, he's born in that Bethlehem. In Micah 4:8, if we go back just a little bit more, I got two verses to read to you, and I'm going to try them all together then. Micah 4:8 says, "As for you, watchtower of the flock, daughter of Zion, and the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem." This verse sounds a little bit hard to comprehend, but when we read a couple of other verses, it'll be a little more clear, hopefully. Genesis 35:19-21 says, "So when Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, over her tomb Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel," who was Jacob, "moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Edar." A couple of things I want to bring out here. Jacob was journeying to Jerusalem, and his wife Rachel dies. He builds a monument for her. She's buried there. If you go to Israel today, although you'll have to struggle to see it because it's in the Palestinian area, you can go see Rachel's tomb. And it's there and it's marked. And it's not very far outside of Bethlehem. And then there's a couple of curious things. "As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem." This is kind of an obscure prophecy, and I want to clarify it for you if I can. In Hebrew, the word Migdal means tower. So when you see in Genesis 21, Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Edar. It's either spelled E-R or A-R, depending on where you read it. They're talking about a tower. Migdal is the word tower. And the word Edar means flock. So Migdal Edar means tower of the flock. And we saw that in 4:8, Micah 4:8, "As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem." So what does it mean, and why is it important? I want you to hang on to that for a minute. In 4:8, the watchtower is a stronghold of the daughter of Zion. In this tower, the kingship will return to the daughter of Jerusalem. This is a prophetic way of saying that the Messiah, the restored kingship, will come through Migdal Edar, the tower of the flock. And you look at that and you say, yeah, okay, what does that mean? Why is that important? Well, in Bethlehem, how many of you have ever been to Bethlehem? Some of you? Okay, so if you go to Bethlehem and you go outside of the little church that's been built there, and there's something called Shepherd's Field. You remember that? Anyway, there's a little gate. You can go down to Shepherd's Field, and it goes kind of down the hill on the way to Jerusalem. Well, Migdal Edar is a tower that's built for the shepherds. And let me tell you a little bit about it. I'll draw a very poorly done picture up here so you can get an idea. But picture a tower that's made of rock, and then above it with a thatched roof and a floor is this tower of the flock. Now, what was it used for? Well, two things. The first one is, these were not ordinary sheep, and these were not ordinary shepherds. Even though songs we sing say, ordinary sheep, ordinary shepherds, ordinary night, none of it was ordinary. These are temple sheep, and what that means is, these are the sheep that the priests cultivated to sacrifice at Passover. These are the ones they sold, and the other animals they sold when Jesus turned over the money changers' tables. All of the things they did, the money-making scheme of the priests, part of it was coming out of this shepherd's field. And so the shepherds there were not 8-year-old little boys. These were men who were assigned by the temple and paid to watch the sheep. So they watched them all night. They didn't, you know, herd them into a little tent and sleep on the front of the door like the sheepfold verse we get. These were sheep that were watched. They were watched for predators, both human and animal, to make sure the sheep were not ravaged by them. And so what would happen is one of the shepherds would go up and take a tour, and they'd sit up in the top, and for, I don't know, say 8 hours, they would look out and watch all of the sheep in the tower, in the flock area. Then the other one would come up, and then another one would come up. So this was a 24-hour watch. The other shepherds were out in the field tending the sheep. This one was watching the perimeters, making sure nobody got in. And that's an interesting thing. So you talk about watchtower of the flock. I want to tell you why this is important. So these sheep were temple sheep. But the interesting part of this is not this part up here where they stood. The interesting part is this part down here. This was the birthing room for sheep. So this was where all of the pregnant ewes were taken, and when the young lambs were born, the shepherd, senior shepherd, whatever you want to look say, would look at that sheep, and if he was not perfect, they would deal with him, they'd put him out in the field, they'd do whatever they do with him. But if he was perfect, they did something very particular to him, and I think that will bring a little bit of clarity. I'm not going to say yet, but so I want to go to Luke chapter 2. Jim talked a little bit about it. I'm going to skim through it pretty quick. You know this story. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph, who also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, this is the NIV, and was with child. When they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Many of your translations have changed those words a little bit, and I want to emphasize why they're there. Yours may say cloths, C-L-O-T-H-S. Some of you may say swaddling clothes or swaddling cloth. There's a difference between cloth and swaddling cloth. So let me just say that she wrapped this baby in swaddling cloth. And this is the cloth, and those of you know that when babies are born, I'm speaking now as a non-expert, when babies are born, they're wrapped up fairly tight because they are insecure. And they're wrapped up fairly tight so they feel secure. And so a swaddling cloth wraps them up pretty tight. That's going to be important in a minute. And so, verse 8, in the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Well, this may sound strange, but because they're temple shepherds, they were out all night. That was their job, all night, to watch the sheep. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Again, angels sometimes are frightening. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news." The word good news there in Greek is the word gospel. So I bring you the gospel. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. Interesting. Remember some of these words, all people. Not just for you and your families, not just for the house of David, but for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, this is a pretty important prophecy because it says, in the city of David, there will be born a Savior. Now, the word Savior doesn't appear in the Hebrew text. It's the word that means redeemer or deliverer, which we call Savior when we translate it. So a redeemer who has been born, who is Christ. Again, Christ is an English change of the Greek word, and it really means the Messiah, the anointed one. So David, for today in the city of David, there is born for you a redeemer, a deliverer, who is the anointed of the Lord. Kind of a powerful statement. I mean, we think of it as Christians, and this translates very well, a Savior for us who is Christ the Lord. It's not the same thing they were told, but it's close enough for us. And then he says, verse 12, a verse that has always troubled me. This will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Peace on earth. We pray for that all the time. A little side note here. Peace on earth comes to those who know the Lord. That's where we get our peace. It's not the absence of war. It's not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of trouble in our life. It is a peace we get from knowing the Lord, different than the absence of war, absence of conflict. So peace on earth comes to those with whom he is pleased, those that honor him. Now, 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. All who heard it wondered at the things that were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things in her heart, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So my question is, and the thing that's always troubled me about this, is let this be a sign unto you. I remember one time we were looking at a lot up in Livonia, up on the lake up there, which we didn't buy, thank you. But we would go up there, and you would go down this little road, and there was always a black and white spotted cow in a little road right after that. So you could give directions, you know, you turn left, go to the spotted cow, and turn right. Well, you know how unreliable those kind of directions are. A sign would be preferable. When you go to Disney World and it says Epcot exit 1 mile, you don't get off and praise the sign. The sign is a pointer to something else. It's not in and of itself of much value. So what is the sign here? Is the sign a manger? Is the sign swaddling clothes? What is the sign? And what is it there to recognize? And oh, by the way, how do they know how to find him so quick? The town is packed. How do they know exactly which cave? How do they know exactly which manger? How do they know any of that? That's a subject for another time. But it's interesting. They get up and they go and they find Mary and Joseph. And the baby looks exactly like they were told, lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, let me tell you why it's important. In this birthing room, when the baby sheep or lamb was born, if he was a perfect lamb, like all animals with long legs, four-legged animals with long legs, when they're born, their legs thrash. They kick. I don't care whether it's a horse or what it is, but they thrash. They cannot have these lambs be damaged by their hooves or other hooves. So what they do is they wrap their legs in swaddling clothes and they lay them in the manger to keep them from hurting themselves, because they are the perfect Lamb of God that is going to be sacrificed come Passover. These are the perfect lambs of God. So when the angel said to you, you will find this baby in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, they'd been in here 1,000 times. They knew exactly what that meant. They knew that not only was this the Christ, not only was this the Lord, But this was the perfect Passover Lamb of God, because he was treated just like the lambs they prepared as the perfect Passover Lamb of God. And, you know, it's interesting because we look at that, we read that, this will be a sign to you, and we think, well, you know, Mary just wrapped him in clothes and stuck him in a manger, and they came and they saw that. But the deeper sign is not that. The deeper sign is what it means. The deeper sign is that he's the Passover Lamb. He's the lamb that will be sacrificed for the sin of the people. And I'm not covering it this morning, but we covered it during Easter. That very time when Jesus was on the cross being crucified was the very time that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple. So you see prophecy beginning, if you pay attention, you see prophecy beginning to tie together a string of pearls, where you read one thing and it doesn't make a lot of sense, but when you read it in light of something else, it begins to make a lot of sense. And so the power of these shepherds were so excited. You know, you ask yourself, why would they be excited to find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes? Well, A, what they were told by the angel, but also what they knew that meant. And why did they, when they go to Mary, were so excited to tell her what statement the angel made? Because Mary needed to know. Mary did know anyway, but this confirmed to her that this was the birth that the angel had talked about, and this was the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel. And so she was excited. She kept it all in her heart, and the shepherds went off praising and telling everybody that they had. So, you know, we don't always put that in our little plays, but that's really what happened. Now, in Matthew 2, I'm going to add some spiritual content here. Matthew 2, Herod figured out that the Magi weren't coming back. He told them to come back, and they weren't coming back. So he was ticked off. So he basically determined the time of the star, and he told his temple guards or whoever to go to the village and everywhere around it, he'd kill all the male children, 2 years old. And of course, this is a prophetic thing when you look at the list where all the children were killed. And Rachel, which means Israel, and Israel is always viewed as a female. So Israel wept for her children because they were no more. So obviously the shepherds, I mean the wise men come and go, and I'm not going to run through that. But in verse 13 it says, "Now when they had gone," meaning the wise men, "an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up.'" It really is, "Get up now, and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. This is the prophet Hosea in verse 11:1, and that's in your little notes, that says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So it's kind of interesting. You look at these verses and you say, Egypt, you know, out of Egypt. But all of this ties together, and all of it is part of God's revelation to us. And then verse 18 of this verse in Matthew says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." Again, this is pulled out of Jeremiah 31. It's one of the Old Testament prophecies about the children being killed because Herod was trying to get to the Messiah that way. And it's interesting, two other things. Who comes to do all this is an angel of the Lord. I've told you this before, you may not remember, but whenever the Bible says an angel for the Lord, it's simply an angel. Whenever the Bible says the angel of the Lord, it is a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord. So there are times in the Old Testament and New Testament where he says the angel of the Lord. And again, angel means messenger. So the messenger of the Lord. And this would be the incarnate Christ coming, or the pre-incarnate Christ coming to tell people certain things. And so this is an angel of the Lord. This is a standard, if there is anything like a standard garden variety angel, this is one of those. It's not the Lord himself. So when Herod had died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, "Get up, take the child, his mother, and go back to the land of Israel, for those who sought his life are dead." You know, this, again, we don't share all of this as part of the Christmas story. I mean, you know, some of this is fairly gruesome. But if you look at today's headlines, you see children being beheaded. You see people being slaughtered, lined up and their heads cut off. All kinds of things is commonplace for those that don't know the Lord. And it's interesting that they do this, those that do it, ISIS and others, do it to please their God. It does bring into sharp focus one of the attributes of their God, which their God is a whole lot different from our God. They worship Allah, which is not Jehovah. And Allah, we could get off into that, but Allah is one of the gods, one of the many pagan gods that was in Saudi Arabia when Muhammad went there. And that's why you see the little crescent moon, because he was one of the little gods that had that as his symbol. And that's the one he chose to be Allah. So, you know, those things are really, really part of the Christmas story. But there's a couple of things that are in the future that I want to bridge you to, and then we'll finish for the day. And I'll try to get through this quickly. Revelation 12. So we've gone from Old Testament, we've gone to Matthew and Luke, and now we're going to go to Revelation 12. Revelation 12 talks a little bit about this event, and it also talks a little bit about the events to come. And they're pretty much entwined, as a lot of prophecies are. So you have to sort through what's happened and what hasn't happened to see whether it's a prophecy for later or a prophecy for now. Beginning verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Israel is presented here as the woman. And if you read the book of Joel, you'll see lots of signs that are going to take place in the heavenlies when we get to the point where the second coming is about to happen. You know, that's where the blood moon discussion is. That's where a lot of the discussions are that people were so focused on. We were having the three blood moons in a row, especially falling on the Jewish feast days. So that's where some of those prophecies come by. And it says, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns on his heads with seven diadems, which are crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. This is what you'd call apocalyptic literature. So this talks about, metaphorically, the woman, Israel, giving birth to this child who is Messiah, and the devil waiting to kill him so that he cannot fulfill his destiny. And we see a few extra things here, like the fall of Satan, the sweeping a third of the stars, the angels, down to heaven when he comes. And you can read that in Job also. But there's another part that begins in 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. When the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,265 days. Pretty precise, isn't it? So this is a bridge to the end of times. This is a bridge when this child will come. And if you've read any prophecy about when the Lord returns, he comes back, he steps on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives splits in two. A great earthquake splits. There's a rift that runs right over to the temple, right up to the entrance that the Arabs have blocked. And the wall falls down so the Messiah can walk right through there and walk right into the temple. By the same token, the rift goes south and goes to Petra, which is in the Jordanian wilderness, which is a city that is a rock city, all hewn out there. And that's where Israel flees during the time of the Great Tribulation. So what this says is the woman, Israel, fled where the place was prepared by God so she'd be nourished for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. So we know that the Great Tribulation begins at the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation. So for the 3.5 years that are left, Israel, the remnant of Israel, will go hide in this place. I'm adding two prophecies here. And then there's another one that begins in 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waged war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil or Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has a short time. This is a discussion of the second coming of Christ. This is a discussion about the ultimate victory of the blood of the Lamb and the ultimate demise of Satan. So when we get to this part of the story, Satan knows he doesn't have much time left, because whatever you think about him, he knows the Bible and he knows prophecy. What he doesn't have is the Spirit of God speaking to him, and he doesn't have anything else. But he knows the Bible. You can see he quotes it about stepping off one of the temple walls, and angels would catch you, which is a quotation out of the Old Testament. So he knows Scripture, and he can quote it. Problem is, he's like an atheist who knows Scripture. He doesn't have the Spirit within him. He knows who God is. He believes in God. But for some reason, he thinks he can win in the final deal. And so, again, verse 13 goes on to talk about the wings of an eagle flying the woman away. And again, this is a prophetic discussion that just talks about when she flees, she will flee quickly. Verse 17 says, So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. That's us, folks. That's you and I. Those of us that are believers are the other children, spiritual children. I mentioned at the party the other night, one of the greatest gifts God gives us is the fact that we are allowed to become children of Him, children of the Lord, children of God. And this is the recognition of that fact. And so the dragon, Satan, makes war against us. So whenever you feel a lot of pressure, whatever, you know, first of all, if you're doing something that you know you should do, which is right with the Lord, the right thing for you to do, you may feel pressure, social pressure, society pressure, you know, relational pressure, but just understand that Christ suffered that long before we did, and he told us we would be the recipients of that same anger, that they will hate us because we hate him. And we see that playing out in our times again. So I guess the question, and I'll try to finish with this, I'm sitting here, your eyes are glazed over because I told you stuff you don't want to hear. But the reality is, Christ came and he's coming again. And we know that he's coming again. And so we're going to celebrate the first Noel at Christmas. But when he comes again, it will be the last Noel. Now, whether this is the last Noel, or whether next year is the last Noel, or the one after that, or however many years in the future, nobody knows for sure. I guess the question is, and I would just say that until that time, all of us are to become salt and light to the world. In other words, salt is a preservative. We try to preserve as much of the godly heritage as we can through our children, through those that we work with, minister to, talk to. And light means that we are to illuminate people, tell them about the Lord, tell them about the gospel, disciple them, teach them what they need to know to be saved. And that's what we're to do in the meantime. So between now and then, whatever that is, whether we do it personally by death or whether the Lord calls us all home together, we have a mission to do in that interim time. And I think one other thing, in Matthew 11:12, there's a verse that says, From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. I think you can see really a little clearer what this means today, because we're in a world where violent men and women are everywhere. And, you know, they're teaching kids to blow people up. They're teaching women to strap on, you know, explosive belts. They don't care who they kill. You know, they, it can be a priest. It can be people in church. It can be some of their own kind that are not, you know, as devout as they are. But I would just say that from all of us, Vicki and I, both of us, be thankful that God has given us a path to Him. Be thankful that we know that path. Be thankful that we are on that path. And pray for yourself to be a better steward of the thing that God has given you. And, you know, we are lucky to have the Holy Spirit who lives in us to not only empower us, but to guide our steps, to guide our feet, to answer our questions, to comfort us, to give us peace. And we're so blessed to live in this time. Now, you might say, gee, I'd really rather live in the 50s when it was, you know, Ozzie and Harriet and all the other stuff, you know. You could let your kids go out and play all day long and not worry about it. But God picked you, God picked me to live in this time. And He's called us to do very specific things. And we need to be about the business of doing those. And I would say again to you that things aren't falling apart. They're falling into place. And as you look at the biblical record, you can see what's to come. Some of it will look forward, but all of it is going to play out. And I would just say to you all, just have a merry Christmas. And, you know, just be thankful, hug your family, and just be thankful that they're here. And be thankful they're believers. If they're believers, put a word in for the Lord. And I think everybody can bless them. Any questions or comments? Any other prophecies you want to discuss? Okay. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us your word. We're lacking, Lord, in so much, and that we don't study your word and understand it like we should. But my prayer is, Lord, that your Spirit will guide us, and as we have need of your scripture and your guidance and your love and your direction, that you will point us to the scripture that guides our behavior. Teach us what we need to know. Empower us to be who you've called us to be. And Lord, send us out as your messengers now to the world we live in. I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor as he leads. I pray that his words are the words you've given him to speak. I pray for all those who sing, those who pray, those who talk, and all those who come to listen, that all of this would come together for your honor and glory, and a point of need in their lives would be met by what is said, sung, or preached today. I pray this in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.